Go ahead. We're all set. All right. The message today is from Acts 9, 20 through 31, from persecutor to preacher. In our last several studies of the book of Acts, we've seen Saul as the great persecutor of the church. And we saw as he was on his way to Damascus that God knocked him on the ground. The glory of Christ shone as he was on his way to persecute those of the way. And Saul realizes on the road to Damascus that the Jesus he thought was dead is not dead. And not only is he not dead, but he is the living Lord of the universe. Saul is blinded by the Lord Jesus Christ as he gets up from that road and he spends 3 days in total darkness. He didn't eat. He didn't drink for 3 days as he watched his whole world turn upside down. Now remember, in this time period, in this 3 days, everything this man believes about God in the Scriptures is literally being turned on its head. Now in our last study, we saw the scales fall from the eyes of Saul. Now all through Scripture, blindness is used as a metaphor. It is used to represent a spiritual inability to see God's truth. And this is Saul's salvation as these scales fall off his eyes. Now he can see. He sees the light. We could say that Paul had a paradigm shift here in Damascus. Everything he believed changed. His whole worldview changed. He was now one of the Christians that he hunted, tortured, and killed. Well, we ended last week with verse 19, it says, he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Paul is now spending time with those who just 3 days prior were the object of his hatred. And this is the power of God. This persecutor, this man who came to kill Christians, he's now hanging out with them. Do you think these Christians at Damascus would be a little bit uneasy hanging out with Saul? You know, he comes to your prayer meeting and you're like, I don't know if I want to share too much here at this meeting with this guy until they really are comfortable around him. Well, Saul's a believer now. So what happens now? Well, verses 19 to 31 give us the story of the first 3 years of Saul's Christian life. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, 3 years in this man's life. What do you think Saul was doing with these disciples for the several days he was with them here? It says he was with them at Damascus for several days. What are they doing together? Well, I'm sure they're discussing Scripture, don't you think? And they're sharing with Paul things that, you know, he's brand new to this whole thing. Well, notice what happens next. Verse 20 says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Immediately he goes to the synagogues. One by one, and he's proclaiming in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the plural is used here for synagogues that suggest that this took place over several weeks. It's not just one synagogue. He's going to several of them and proclaiming this truth. Now, if you're using Young's Literal Translation or the King James or New King James translations, you'll notice that it says the Christ. He preached the Christ in the synagogue. New American says, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. The best manuscripts, the ones we have more of, the ones that are better, replace Christ with the word Jesus. Adam Clark writes, Jesus is the reading of A, B, C, and E, referring to manuscripts. And he says, and several others of high importance. Now, what's the big deal? What is the difference if it says Christ or Jesus? Does it mean it? What? All right. Christ is title. What does Christ mean? It means the Messiah. All right? So if it said immediately he began to preach the Messiah in the synagogue that he's the Son of God, that's no big deal to the Jews. They knew Messiah was the Son of God. That's what they believed. That wasn't a big deal. But he is preaching Jesus in the synagogue saying, Jesus is the Son of God. The man that they had crucified, the man that was buried and now is alive, he is glorified in heaven and he is the Son of God. That's a big deal. That's a real big deal. So Saul stands up in the synagogue as a new and independent witness of the resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ. Saul had seen him alive, arrayed in divine glory, and he had conversed with him face to face. Now, it's interesting that in our text of Acts, the last words we hear out of Saul's mouth before his conversion are, "Who are you, Lord?" Remember on the road to Damascus? He sees his blinding eyes and says, "Who are you, Lord?" Well, the very next words we hear out of his mouth are, "Jesus is the Son of God." In these 3 days, I guess he's figured out who he was and he knows who he is now. Now, the term Son of God is very important because it designates Jesus as deity. Jesus, the man, is God. Now, this is the only time Son of God is used in the book of Acts. What did Saul mean by calling Jesus Son of God? Well, in the First Testament, that title was used in several ways. It's used of angels. They're called sons of God. Israel as a nation was called the Son of God. Kings were called sons of God. And as the concept of Messiah was being developed, as it was being developed, it was made very clear that he was, the Messiah was, the Son of God. So Saul is proclaiming here in the synagogues what the angel Gabriel and then Mary, the mother of Jesus, followed by John the Baptist, and finally the disciples of Jesus, all believed. And as the scripture records, Jesus is the Son of God. At Jesus' birth, the angel said to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So here he is called the Son of God. In Luke 1:35 it says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" At Jesus' baptism, a voice comes out of heaven and says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." As Jesus' disciples observe the miracles, they say, "You are certainly the Son of God." They're in the boat. There's this incredible storm. They're all afraid for their life. They wake Jesus up and they say, "Hey, we're going to die. Don't you care?" And he says, "Hush." And the storm stops and the sea goes flat. And they're like, you must be the Son of God. At Jesus' trial, he is asked, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Now the Jews who sat listening to Saul in those synagogues in Damascus fully understood the nature of his claim to mean that Jesus was divine. That he was the true representative of the Israel of God. He was the true vine. He was the servant of Yahweh. He was God's anointed king. They understood Saul to be saying that Jesus, the Nazarene, the man who was accused of blasphemy by the high priest, the one who was taken outside the city walls and crucified by the Romans, he was the Son of God. Saul was making what was to the Jews an incredible claim, that Jesus, who was crucified, was co-equal with God Himself. On two occasions, when Jesus Himself calls Himself the Son of God, when He does this, the Jews accuse Him of blasphemy. They're saying, "You can't say that you're Son of God. You're making yourself equal with God." Notice this text in John 5:17. "But He answered them," Jesus speaking, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause," because He said this, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also He was calling God His own Father." Now watch this. Making Himself equal with God. Everybody knew what Jesus meant. Now, we don't quite understand that. We say, "Well, that's so-and-so's son." We don't mean they're totally equal with the Father. But to them, they understood it. He says, "I'm God's Son." He was making Himself equal with God. Saul meant when he preached that Jesus is the Son of God. And listen, people, this is the cornerstone of Christianity. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. He is divine. Look at John 1:1-3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, if you get a Jehovah's Witness and you take their Bible and you look at these verses in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it'll say, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was a God. Because they don't believe Jesus is God, and therefore they are damned. And that's why this is important. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus Christ created everything. Now, the Word here is referring to Jesus Christ as the Logos. The Word was God. Beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Beginning here is prior to all beginnings. This is before Genesis 1:1. The phrase could be rendered from all eternity. So John in this verse is establishing the presence of Christ in eternity past. He already was when the beginning took place. Now when I say John, I mean John Eleazar Lazarus. Okay, you got that right. Listen, people. Jesus Christ is 100% God, and He's 100% man. You understand that? I don't. But that's what the Scripture teaches. And this is where the theological term comes from, theanthropic. He is the theanthropic person. This comes from theos, which means what? God, and anthropos, which means man. God, man. All right? The only one that ever existed, the only one that ever will exist, He is God, man. Jesus Christ is one person. He has two natures, human nature, divine nature. He is the theanthropic person. As I said, this is the cornerstone of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the God-man. And as I said, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, they deny the deity of Christ. And because of that, they have no Savior. They are damned. When Doubting Thomas met Jesus after the resurrection, what did he say to him? Anybody know? He said, "My Lord and my God." And what did Jesus say? "Oh, don't call me God. I'm just a man like you." Is that what Jesus said? No, He didn't correct him because He was right. He is His God. The separating line between the saved and the damned, listen, is what they think of Jesus. This is it, people. To deny that He is God is to not have a Savior. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. And back to our text in 9:20, it says, "And immediately began to proclaim in the synagogue, Jesus is the Son of God." You know, you kind of have to smile when we consider Saul's first entry into the synagogue after his conversion. All right, all the people in the synagogue knew he was coming. He's coming there under orders. He's got high priest, official. He is the representative of the high priest. He's bearing authority. He would come in, they would lead him as a special guest to the seats up front. He was a high-ranking rabbi. All would know why he was there. And then during the course of the gathering, he'd be asked to speak by the ruler of the synagogue, possibly even to read Scripture. And then as he looked around at those gathered in the synagogue, the expectant people, he opens his mouth and he begins to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. What's their response? I mean, here's Saul, who came there to kill people who were saying this. Now he's saying it. And look at their response in verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. They're amazed. You can understand that. What in the world's going on here? Saul had been the most determined enemy of the Christians. The Scripture says he was exceedingly mad against them. He persecuted them to strange cities. He shut up many of the saints in prison. He persecuted them unto death and gave his voice against those that they might be destroyed. He was breathing out threatening and slaughter. This is Saul. He was in Damascus to arrest them, and now he's standing up preaching Christ. He was preaching the very message that he tried to stomp out. I'll bet they were amazed. What do you say about Christianity when its most outspoken and zealous opponent suddenly claims to have seen the risen Christ and have trusted Him as Messiah? What changed this man on the road to Damascus? Did he just decide, you know, maybe I'm going about it the wrong way. Maybe I look at this in a different angle. No! God changed this man. His whole life was given to stomp out Christianity, and now he is one. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his subsequent conduct is an irrefutable proof of the truth of Christianity. Changed lives, people. That's one of the most incredible proofs, I think, of Christianity. Changed lives. People can argue all they want, but you know what happened to you when you met the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the change that took place. It says, Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, Luke says here, he kept increasing in strength. Now, I'm going to stick something in here. This is in the white spaces here, in between the text, where it says he's increasing in strength. I think the reason he was increasing in strength is because he left Damascus. He took almost a three-year vacation into the deserts of Arabia. You say, where do you get that? Well, it's in the white spaces there. Well, I guess on our screen here, it'd be in the gray spaces. No, actually, I get that from Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul fills us in on this. He says, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. So he's telling his salvation story and he's filling in more details that Luke does not give us here. He leaves Damascus, he goes to Arabia, and then he goes back to Damascus. Now, after Saul's conversion, you can understand that he needed some time to try to figure out what was happening here. I mean, everything he believed was turned upside down. He had to rethink the Scriptures. He had to receive new understanding from the Lord and revise his Pharisaic theology. So just like Moses, just like Elijah, and just like Jesus, he retires to the wilderness just to spend some time, I think, alone with God. And for the better part of 3 years, Paul goes away to the desert. We have no details concerning this trip. But what do you suppose Paul did for 3 years in the desert? He went over the Scriptures. Now listen, he's not going out to the desert with tons of scrolls in his arms, you know, carrying all these scrolls. I've got to figure this stuff out. He had it all in his head. I believe he probably had most of the Tanakh, the First Testament, memorized. So he's going out in the desert and he's sitting there. And the Jews always did everything out loud. They didn't do it in their head like we do. They would talk it out loud. So he would be going over the Scriptures and quoting the Scriptures and saying them and trying to figure out how it now fit into the new picture of what was going on in his life. So here he is out in the desert trying to learn, trying to put the pieces together. Paul was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the law, probably understood Judaism better than anybody. Someone did the calculations of Paul's education and said he basically had the equivalent of two PhDs by the time he was 21. He was absolutely brilliant. As I said, I'm sure he had the Tanakh memorized. He understood what the Scripture said, but he didn't understand what they meant. Because he was blind, his eyes had not been opened. But now that Christ had been revealed to Paul, the veil is taken away, and now, when he goes over the Scriptures, he starts seeing Christ in them. For example, he's thinking on the beginning of Genesis, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. This is what's called the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel message here. Her seed is an expression used nowhere else in Scripture. Only one time in the history of the world did a woman ever have a seed, which is normally ascribed to man. Isaiah, as he thinks on this in Genesis, he reflects on Isaiah, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So Paul now sees that this virgin-born seed was Jesus. He was Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he's starting to put all these Scriptures together. He thinks of Genesis 22. It says where Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? We're going to sacrifice. We're missing something here. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, I'm going to kill you, son. Is that what he said? That's what God told him to do. That was the plan, right? But look what he says. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Wow, that's incredible. So they walked up together. Now, Paul understood this text, and he understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that he provided. As he went over Exodus chapter 12, it says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, each one of you is to take a lamb for himself. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the doorpost, on the lintel, and the house, and eat it. Now that the veil was gone, Paul could see that the Lamb of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the sacrifice whose blood had forgiven us. With new eyes, Paul's poring over these scriptures in the desert, and he's seeing for the very first time that they all point to Christ. He was once blinded, but now God has revealed himself. And now as he goes over the scripture, he sees Jesus everywhere. He understood the truth that Jesus told the Jews in John 5:39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. The scriptures, just they're talking about me, he's telling them. And you're missing it. Understanding that the scriptures, both First and Second Testament, are the very Word of God. We understand that, right? We grasp that. We understand that Christ is revealed in them. Doesn't it make you wonder why we don't spend more time in them? Spurgeon wrote this. Found this last week. It's kind of interesting. Spurgeon says, in our raw state as young Christians, it may not be injurious to receive truth from pastors and parents and so on. Isn't that interesting? It may not be injurious. In other words, it may not hurt us too bad to be taught the truth from pastors and our parents and that. But if we are to become men in Christ Jesus and teachers of others, we must quit the childish habit of dependence on others and search for ourselves. We may now leave the egg, get rid of the pieces of the shell as quickly as may be. It is our duty to search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. And more, it is our wisdom to cry for grace to appropriate each truth and let it dwell in our innermost nature. Spurgeon saying, listen, people, get in the Word of God itself and learn what it says. Cry out to God. Ask Him to open the Scriptures to you, to reveal the truth of the Word of God and spend some time in there instead of listening to everybody else. Because all you have to do is get one person who's gets off the track and everybody follows him, guess what? The whole train gets derailed. Get back to the Word of God. Well, after Paul's time of study, he returns to Damascus, where his Christian experience had begun. He wrote, I went to Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. So that, you know, you might be saying, well, why didn't Luke tell us that? Well, I mean, we read Luke here, we don't get any idea of this almost 3 years missing here. Why didn't Luke bring this up? Luke abbreviates the narrative in order to concentrate on what he's trying to emphasize. And Luke is not writing a life of Paul. He's telling us what's going on in the early church. So this wasn't important to Luke. Luke states that Paul was proving that Jesus was the Christ. Remember, he's been 3 years now out in the desert. And there's people argue about where exactly the 3 years in Arabia were. Was it at this verse or that verse? It doesn't really matter. He went during his time at Damascus for 3 years to Arabia to learn. Luke says here he was proving that Jesus is the Christ. How was he proving that? Well, the Greek word here for proving, sombibozo, it means to bring or put together, hence to compare and examine as evidence and so prove. This implies that what he was doing, he's taking the prophetic scriptures and he's putting them alongside their fulfillment. And he's saying, look, the Bible says this, look what happened here. And he's putting them together and he's proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He would have shown them that Jesus is the Passover Lamb of Exodus, the atoning sacrifice of Leviticus, the prophet to come in Deuteronomy, the sheep led to the slaughter of Isaiah, the Savior of Obadiah, the branch of righteousness of Jeremiah, the resurrection and life of Jonah, the son of righteousness from Malachi. He would have shown them that in their life, proving from the Scriptures. Now, on his returning from Arabia, he continued this ministry so effectively that the end of it was the Jews in the various synagogue came together and they said, "Let's kill him. Let's kill him." Does it remind you of anything? And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Remember, this happened with Stephen. Saul's opponents realized the only way to shut him up is to kill him. They couldn't out-argue him. They couldn't prove he was wrong from the Scriptures, so they said, "Let's just kill him. Let's just get rid of this guy." But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates of the city at night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. All right, what's going on here? The city was walled. That's hard for us to comprehend. We don't live in walled cities. Their cities were walled. That's for protection. That's a fortress. You go through the gates of the city, the gates can be shut, it's walled all around so you can fight off your enemies. He's in a walled city. So the only way to get in and out is basically through the gates, so they're watching the gates. Now the local Jews arranged, they wanted to kill him, so they get together with the leaders, the governor, the Nabataean governor, who according to Paul, and we'll see this more in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about this, that they worked literally with the Nabataean governor there to get him to kind of guard the gate to work with him. And at this time, Damascus was under the government of Aretas. He was the king of Arabia, who was now at war with Herod, who was his son-in-law, who had put away his daughter in order to marry Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So as Herod was supported by the Romans, Saul's enemies might intimate that he's in league with them. So they get together, so the Jews are plotting with the authorities to watch the gate to try to capture Saul so they can kill him. Now, notice it says, his disciples. That's interesting. We don't know how long Saul was in Damascus. We know that he spent almost 3 years in Arabia. So he wasn't there all that long, but he's got disciples. He's got followers. He's got Talmudim. He's a rabbi. And now he's got people that he is teaching Christianity to. Interesting. He's got this following because he, listen, you know, you think, well, this guy's a young Christian. At best, he's been a Christian 3 years and he's teaching people already. Remember, he had a head start on us. Okay? Most of us, when we come to Christ, how much do we know about the Bible? How much do we still know about the Bible? Okay, yeah. Very little, right? This guy's got it all in his head. It's all memorized. He's just got to sort it out and figure out where it goes. So in 3 years, this guy is a scholar. He's put it together. So he's now teaching. He's now building up this church that he was previously destroying. Well, his disciples found someone who lived on the wall. There's houses along the wall, so they had a window. So they got a basket. And they got a rope. And they said, "Well, here's what we're going to do, Saul. We'll stick you in a basket, and we'll let you down over the wall." Now, the basket here could have been a basket that they carried fish in. It was a large woven or a network kind of basket. They would use it for carrying straw, for bales of wood, hay, stuff like that. He couldn't get out through the gate, so they're letting him down over the wall. Saul's plans for persecuting Christians in Damascus takes a strange turn. He had entered the building, he had entered the city blind, and now he's leaving in a basket. You know, many people say, Saul is a basket case here. Now listen, think about this, you know. Because as Saul reflected back on this time, later in his Christian life, this particular experience was humiliating to him in a way that taught him a very important lesson. Can you understand how escaping out of the city. I mean, first of all, the idea of escaping, it makes it sound like, you know, you're a coward. You gotta sneak out of the city. And to be let out in a basket. Here he is. He's sitting in this basket. You know, you can picture him being let down over the wall, you know, and he's looking around like, man, I hope nobody sees me. This is humiliating. You know, I gotta escape. I gotta run away. But he says it taught him an important lesson. In 2 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, if I have to boast, I'm going to boast of what pertains to my weakness. Do we do that? We boast about what we think are our strong points, don't we? Paul says, if I boast, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. And this verse introduces what is the dominant theme running through this passage. He later says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am well content with weakness. He's content, watch, with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties. Are you content with those things? We get mad at God over stuff like that, don't we? Hey, what about the health, wealth gospel? God, I'm supposed to be healthy, wealthy, none of this stuff. Paul says, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. What does he mean by that? When he's weak, he's strong. Is that an oxymoron? What's he talking about? He is saying, when I personally, as a human being, am weak, what do? In those times? I look to Christ, right? Because I'm weak. I look to Christ. He's my strength. So when I'm weak, I'm really strong because I'm being dependent upon God. See, it's when we think we're strong, when we think we stand, what do we have to do? Beware. Let him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. It's the person who thinks they got it together that needs to be in trouble. He's saying, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Because when I see my weakness, I look to him and I realize I got to trust him. And Paul in his weakness is dependent upon God, not himself. Now before Paul gives us his first illustration, he's talking about boasting in weakness. He's going to give us an illustration. Before he does, he puts himself under an oath. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. Why has he got to do this? Because he's boasting and he's going to boast about being let down in a window, in a basket out of a window. That's not something you really boast about, okay? His credibility has been questioned. He's saying, listen, this is the truth. I'm boasting in this circumstance. And he goes on to say in verse 32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Now again, how humiliating for this rabbi to be lowered out of the city in a basket. No limo. No suburban with tinted windows. No VIP treatment here. You know, it's not like the preachers today, the TV preachers, you know, the big shots. He doesn't have his, you know, we're getting you out of here in a basket. Listen, remember as he came in to town, he has an entourage with him on his way in there. I mean, he is a big shot. He's got orders from the chief priest. He is the toast of high rabbinic circles. He is a highly educated, highly regarded Pharisee. He had access to the highest officials in Jerusalem. And here he is crawling out of Damascus like a criminal. Lowered like a catch of dead fish in a basket. The Damascus escape in a basket illustrates with power, I think, the contrast between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. Saul of Tarsus traveled to Damascus with man's power and authority directed against God's people. But Paul the Apostle left Damascus humbly in a basket. Is there anything more descriptive of weakness than being let down in a basket to sneak away from the city? So we see it, and he looks back at this time and he goes, this was a dramatic change in my life because I'm realizing my weakness and I'm having to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a little timeline here. This is something I learned this week. This verse here in 32 says, in Damascus, the ethnarch, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. Paul tells us here that his basket escape happened under Aretas the king. This would put his escape from Damascus between 37 and 39 AD. So taking that into account, the 3 years that he mentioned in Galatians 1:18, this incident happened at the end of those 3 years. I think we can surmise that Paul was converted sometime between 34 and 36 AD. So probably about 5 years after Pentecost is where we're at here in the text. Now, I was saying 10 years. You know, that was my guess before, and I think this has given me some new light, and I'm going to back up. I'm going to change what I was saying, and I think now we're about 5 years from Pentecost here, based on, you know, the text that we know when this Aretas was king, and we can put some things together from that. So probably 5 years from Pentecost, he's escaping in a basket here. All right, let's go back to Acts. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. So, okay, he leaves Damascus, he sneaks out in a basket, he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you a question here. Think with me. How long had it been since he left Jerusalem to arrest Christians? How long? How long has he been gone? Thank you. 3 years, right? According to Paul, it's been about 3 years. He leaves Jerusalem with orders to go to Damascus to arrest Christians. He got sidetracked, he got saved, his life changed, and now he's coming back. This is the first time back to Jerusalem as a Christian. He left as a self-righteous Pharisee. He returns as a humble servant of Christ. Imagine what he felt when he saw the city and the temple again for the first time. Its significance to him had totally changed. He's now a believer. As he approached the gate of the city, I'm sure he passed by the spot where Stephen was stoned, where he himself stood consenting unto his death. And he's about to go into Jerusalem and meet again on the streets and in the synagogues his old allies, who now he had deserted. And I'm sure they heard, word traveled quick. Saul's in the synagogues in Damascus preaching Christ. Well, they're upset. They gave him orders to arrest these people. And he's also going to run into the disciples on the streets whom he'd been persecuting and trying to kill. So his old friends would now be his enemies. And those he hated and tried to destroy are people he would now give his life for. His whole world is turned upside down. After 3 years of poring over the Scriptures and realizing its true meaning, what do you think he experienced as he looks at Jerusalem and the temple? It was possible that he came to realize that the true Jerusalem is not a place of binding law, but of glorious freedom. He looks at that temple and he sees it differently now, according to Galatians 4:26. And that the true descendants of Abraham and Sarah are the children of promise, Galatians 4:28. He realizes that with freedom, Christ has made us free, so that we might stand fast and not be entangled again with the bondage from which we have been freed, Galatians 5:1. And that those who seek to be justified by the law have fallen from the concept of grace, Galatians 5:4. Everything was now different. His eyes had been opened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul stood there looking at the massive, beautiful temple, he now realized it was just a type. That temple was the center of his world before. And now it's just a type. It was just a picture. Jesus was the antitype. In John 2:19, Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Jesus replaces the temple itself. He is the antitype. The temple represented the presence of God among His children in those early days. So Christ here is described as tabernacling among, look at John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh," that's Jesus Christ incarnating, becoming a man, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father." The word "dwelt" here is skeno. It means tent. He pitched His tent among us. Jesus came and pitched His tent or tabernacled among us. Now notice what Peter says of Christ. He says, "He is the stone which the builders rejected." Here's this massive structure built out of these huge stones, and he says, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, but He's the very cornerstone of the temple. He's the one on which the spiritual house of God is to be built. Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. You can't be saved from that temple. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's no longer the temple. If you don't build on the cornerstone Jesus, you don't have salvation. Paul now realized all this, and Jerusalem was a very, very different place to him. A very different place. Have you ever experienced anything like this? You are saved, and you leave a place where you're at, and you go back there, and all of a sudden it's not the same place anymore? Your friends are different. Everything's different because you're different. You're a new person. And here's Saul in a very familiar environment, but it's really strange to him because he's a whole different person. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, don't miss that, he's come to Jerusalem. Incredible right there in those words, just all that was going on there and the emotion and everything taking place. It says, he was trying to associate with the disciples. The word trying here is in the imperfect tense. The meaning is, he was trying and trying and trying to associate with the disciples. Why? Because do you think it'd be hard for him to associate with them? I mean, everyone knew his past reputation. They were afraid of him. I mean, when he tried to mingle with the people of God, he found they withdrew from him. They didn't want anything to do with him. Now, this poor guy, his friends won't hang around with him because he's a traitor now. His new family is afraid of him, so he's kind of alone there in this big city. They didn't believe he was a true disciple. And these people in Jerusalem, they're living under persecution, they're living under duress for their faith. All sorts of means are used to wreak havoc in the church. And the man most responsible is this Pharisee named Saul. Now this same man wants to be part of the fellowship. He wants to come to church and hang out. Was he legitimate or was he just trying to infiltrate the church? Some might think he just wanted to get in there so he could find believers and kill them. Now listen, imagine this if you can. The church is meeting, they're gathering wherever they're gathering, in a home or hanging out together, and they're having the Lord's Supper, and Saul shows up. He wants to have the Lord's Supper with you. He wants to join with the church there. Well, you're sitting there and you're thinking, this is the guy that put to death my husband or my wife or my children or my parents. He put a lot of Christians to death. And here's no doubt some relatives of these people in the Lord's Supper sitting there, and here he comes in. What do you want to do? Give him the poison Kool-Aid. You know, get rid of this guy. I mean, can you imagine the emotions there? It would have been packed with emotions to have to sit down with this guy. But then they have to realize, you know, God changed his life. But we got a guy here, verse 27 says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas comes in. You know who Barnabas is. We met him in chapter 4. He's the one who sold his property and gave everything, you know, to help out the poor Christians there. He comes forward, he gets Saul, and he brings him in. Let me introduce Saul to you. He goes, hey, look, Saul's seen Jesus. He met him on the road. He was in Damascus preaching that he's the Son of God. So it's okay. He really legitimately is a Christian now, and it's all right. And from then on, he's accepted. It would seem that Barnabas obviously had some contacts in Damascus who had brought him news of what happened there. So he's telling him what happened. Now it says here, Barnabas brought him in and he brought him to the apostles. Who did he introduce him to? Peter? Who else? Anybody else? Okay. If we go back to Galatians again, in Galatians 1:18, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So this Jerusalem trip that he's in Jerusalem now, it's only going to last 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul and Peter get together after Paul's been a Christian for 3 years. I bet they had some stuff to talk about. You know, Peter's telling a man, you know, I walk with the Lord, I live with the Lord, I hung around with the Lord for 3.5 years, And Paul's saying, yeah, well, I saw him in his glorified state on the road to Damascus. I mean, he lit up the noonday sky, and I met him, and my world was, and they're just sharing and having a great time of fellowship together. And Peter's like, wow, this is so cool. You're the one who was killing all these Christians, and now you're one of us. This is just amazing. And they're having an awesome time of fellowship. And verse 28 of our text says, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem. So here's Saul, he's moving around. He's speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death. Now Luke used the same word here, arguing, that he used in Acts 6:9. In that verse, the foreign Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, argued with Stephen. And probably it was Saul who was arguing with Stephen back there. And now we see the same word there, arguing with Saul, and they have the same effect. They want to kill him like they killed Stephen. When Stephen saw the heavens open, he cried out concerning what he saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's hauled off and stoned. And Saul is standing there giving consent to it, and now they want to do the same thing to him as he preaches in these Hellenistic synagogues. And they couldn't answer him. I mean, they couldn't debate his brilliance. One of the things we need to understand is that over and over again in the first century, the antagonists, the opponents, simply couldn't dismiss the message of Christianity. Here's Saul, he's preaching Christianity. They couldn't win the argument. They couldn't handle the Scripture. They couldn't debate with them the Scriptures. Now listen, these were contemporaries of Jesus. A lot of people that he's arguing with would have talked to Jesus, would have seen Jesus. If the message of Jesus wasn't true, there were thousands of witnesses that could have testified to that. All you had to do was go to the tomb and here's the dead bones of Jesus. Why didn't anybody do it? Because they weren't there. And so he's arguing with the very people who, if there was any chance of disproving Christianity, could have done it, and they didn't because they couldn't. He was risen from the dead. It would have been difficult. It would not have been difficult to disprove it if it hadn't been true. But over and over, there's the same pattern that the historical facts were so heavily weighed in favor of Christianity, they simply couldn't be disputed. It says, but when the brethren learned of it, that's the death plot to kill him by the Hellenists, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So here he goes again. He's only there for 15 days. The church gets wind of this plot. They say, Saul, come on. We got to get you out of here. They take him to the seaport of Caesarea, and they send him off to Tarsus. That's his hometown. Now, it's interesting here that the brothers who were so slow to trust him, it's only been there 15 days. They were hesitant. But notice what it says here. When the brethren learned of it, now they're protecting him. They realize this guy's in the family of God. It's only been 15 days, and they said, we got to get him out of here, we got to protect him. They make great efforts to preserve this man's life. Now, you say, well, is that what he should have done? Should he leave should he leave Jerusalem? Shouldn't he stay there and deal with this and, you know, God will protect him? Well, in Acts 22, which we'll get to down the road, Saul says this, and it came about when I returned to Jerusalem, this is his 15 days in Jerusalem, and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. So God is telling him here, he told him during his time, get out of Jerusalem. And so the brethren get together and they're getting him out. And he goes back to Tarsus, back to his hometown, back where he started. What do you think he does there? Well, in Galatians 1:21, he says, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. Tarsus was in Cilicia. And he's there, no doubt, continuing his education, preaching the gospel. Verse 31 says, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, the word church here, note, is singular. So the church throughout Galilee, Samaria enjoyed peace. It's signifying the oneness of all believers. It's not churches, it's a church. There's a strong sense of oneness, a strong sense of unity they recognized that they were all one in Jesus Christ, as Galatians 3:28 says. And notice it says they enjoyed peace. Saul's conversion seems to have been directly related to the return of peace. You understand that? The church had peace until he stirred things up, right, and started killing Christians. Well, now he is a Christian, so he's obviously not killing them anymore. He was spearheading that movement. And so the church returns to peace. Now listen, 3 years. When the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and even Christians are being tortured, Christians are being killed, I don't think anybody would have dreamed that in a sudden period, all of a sudden things were going to change. I mean, they got persecution, they got violence, they got suspicion scattering, and then suddenly out of the blue, Jesus saves Saul and everything's different. You know, that's how quickly things can turn around. You know, it did here, it can in your life. You know, sometimes we just kind of get to the end of our rope, like, I can't take anymore, I can't deal with this anymore, I can't put up with it anymore. Listen, tomorrow everything could be a different scenario, because God can change your whole world just like that. And that's what happened to so many Christians here. They're being chased, they're being persecuted, they're being hunting down, and all of a sudden, there's peace. And look, the church is being built up, it's growing in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it's increasing, so they're making progress. Paul is leaving us now. All right, he's leaving the stage. He's going back home. We've been studying him, we've seen his persecution, we've seen his conversion, and now he's leaving. He's going back to Tarsus. And he's going to probably spend about 10 years there. We're not going to hear from him. Until we get to chapter 13, we're going to hear very little about him. In chapter 13, he's going to return. And from 13 on, he's going to dominate the rest of the book of Acts. Okay? After his time in Tarsus, when he comes back, he is coming back so strong that everything's going to be about, he's going to reach the world for Christ. All right? He is not stopping, and he didn't stop until they cut his head off. Okay? He was like the Energizer Bunny. Everywhere he went, he's preaching the gospel. He ran into a wall, he turned this way. Ran into a wall there, he turned that way. He kept going. I believe he would have discovered America if he'd have lived long enough. Because he was just going and going and going, preaching wherever he could. But now he's gone. We're not going to see him for a little bit because he's gone back to his hometown. He's going to spend some time there, probably going over the scriptures, teaching some Bible studies, getting himself strengthened for the ministry that God had given him. And that's it. All right? So we'll come back next week and pick it up with a new player. Not really a new player, a man we're familiar with. We'll pick it up with Peter. We get Peter comes back onto the scene next week, and we'll see some things that go on there as the church continues to grow, continues to make progress. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible testimony of your power, your sovereign love to take this great enemy of the church and turn him into one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. It's incredible, Father. Help us to realize who you are. Help us to realize the change you can make in a life. And help us to learn what Saul learned, Lord, that when we're weak, it's really then that we're strong. Thank you, Father, for the testimony of this man. In Jesus' name, amen. Kathy, come on down here. Any questions before we close in a song? Any questions this morning on what we've covered? Yes, Stan. The ethnarch, he was the governor, one of the leaders. That's just the name for, you know, I know we don't use it too much. You're not familiar with it. But yeah, that's what it's just basically the governor, the high official, one of the leaders. All right? Any other questions? We're good? Everybody got all that? All right, I tell you what, let's stand together as we close our service by singing In Christ Alone.